The reading today is found on page 1196. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 11, and verse 17 to 19. Can be found on page 1196. Now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. We move on to verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is that which is truly life.
Thanks, Kenny. Please do keep that open. And if this is your first time with us, there's an outline of the talk on one of the sheets inside your service sheet. You may find that a help just to stay on board. So 1 Timothy 6. And I'm going to lead us in prayer as we begin. Lord God, we acknowledge that we feel particularly uncomfortable when the light of your word shines in some areas of our lives, and money and possessions is certainly one such area. So we ask that we would be open to what your word teaches, and that by your Holy Spirit we ask that our personal finances would be increasingly submitted to your lordship. We pray this for the good of others who are blessed through our generosity, and we pray this also for our own good, both in this age and the age to come. In Jesus' name, amen. In a poll by Time magazine in the States, 31% of Christians who were surveyed believed that if you give your money to God, God will bless you with more money. And 61% believed that God wants people to be prosperous. The prosperity gospel is booming in the American church, and the cover of Time magazine in September 2006 was devoted to the subject, and I put it there up on the screen. So it pictured a Rolls Royce with a cross on the front grille instead of the usual Spirit of Ecstasy mascot, and the headline there reads, "Does God want you to be rich? Yes, say some megachurches. Others call it heresy. The debate over the new gospel of wealth." Of the four biggest megachurches in the States, three of them teach the prosperity gospel message, that God wants to bless you with wealth. One of those big three megachurches is led by Joel Osteen, whose book Your Best Life Now has sold millions. Some see this movement as the latest lurch in Protestantism's ongoing descent into full-blown American materialism. One observer put it like this: "Much of Protestantism in the States quietly adopted the idea that you don't have to give up the American dream, you just see it as a sign of God's blessing." But the problem isn't limited to the US. One of our mission partners, James Steer, was in Nigeria just a couple of weeks ago doing some Bible teaching. When I asked him for his reflections on his time there, one thing that had struck him was that there were lots and lots of Christian bookshops all over the place, but they were filled with books about the prosperity gospel. He said on one occasion he's been given a lift in a car by one of the church pastors he was teaching. The church pastor had a song playing on the car stereo, and it was in one of the local languages. And when James asked this pastor what it was about, he said it's a song that they sing during the collection at church in the service. And it basically says, "Give to God and you will be wealthy." Now, if you think West Africa seems too remote to have much influence on our culture here, bear in mind that London is the home to the world's largest Nigerian community outside Nigeria. So the prosperity gospel is a big issue in the worldwide church and is coming to a church near you. Yeah, it's not something we can ignore. We may, in fact, have already been influenced by the prosperity gospel without realizing it. So do you think that if you honour God, then he will protect you from redundancy? Do you think that if you honour God, that he will bless you with promotion at work and with a pay rise and with success? But when Time magazine referred to this as the new gospel of wealth, it wasn't strictly accurate, because the prosperity gospel dogged Christianity from its earliest days. Within 30 years of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy, a young church pastor in Ephesus, warning him about false teachers, who, he said, imagine godliness is a means of gain, that is, financial gain. And the letter of 1 Timothy was written to instruct and to encourage this young pastor in dealing with this threat of false teachers. Now, what do you do when the church is being swamped by the prosperity gospel? Well, you counter false teaching about money by giving true teaching about money. And that is what Paul goes on to do in the second half of 1 Timothy chapter 6. What we mustn't do is to ignore the issue, this issue of money, because we find it awkward or because we find it embarrassing to talk about it. The Bible doesn't. Interestingly, this Time magazine article noted that one reason that the prosperity gospel has been able to grow is precisely because evangelical churches, and it said particularly white middle class evangelical churches, have avoided talking about personal finances. And so here on the barge, it's an issue that we address from the front at least once a year, looking at what the Bible says about money. And this year we've also begun, just this last week, a 5-week program of studies on money in our growth groups. The instruction about money here in 1 Timothy 6 falls into two sections. You'll see from your outline there. So verses 6 to 11 address those who want to be rich or richer. And verses 17 to 19 address those who are rich already. But rich is a relative term, isn't it? I mean, we're all rich in global terms, of course, but we may well think of the rich as being people who have more than us. And so I think both sections have things to teach us here, but we'll spend most of our time on the first one. Firstly then, for those who want to be rich or to be richer, the influence of the false teachers is at the back of Paul's mind throughout this letter, but in chapter 6, verses 3 to 5, Paul specifically addresses them. So if you're there in chapter 6, verse 3, he says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, he is. And the portrait begins. And then the portrait ends in verse 5 with this hallmark, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So they thought and they taught that godliness was a way of getting rich. It was a means of gain, of financial gain. And Paul picks up this idea of gain again in verse 6, but he gives it a twist. He says in verse 6, now, there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Not financial gain, but something even better. And so he goes on to teach a right perspective on money. The first lesson here about money is that of contentment. Do be content. He says there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Contentment is basically a state of being satisfied and happy with what you have, rather than hankering after what you haven't got, hankering after more. Paul says there is great gain in godliness with contentment. 1648 saw the publication of a book titled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by a guy called Jeremiah Burroughs. And I presume by the title he was implying that not only is contentment very precious, it is also something you don't find in many people. Would you describe yourself as being content? The contentment that Burroughs had in mind, it covered the whole of life. So being content with your lot in life that God has assigned to you. Are you content with your singleness or with your marriage? Are you content with the job that you have? And so on. But in 1 Timothy here, the focus is especially on money and possessions. Are you content with the salary that you have? Or do you look at others who are earning more and feel that you've been hard done by? Are you content with the possessions which you have? Or are you never satisfied until you've got the latest thing which is out on the market? Contentment is a rare jewel. And if we're going to find it, we need to get material things in perspective. So verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. So far I've attended 3 births in my life, and on each occasion the baby has emerged from the womb with nothing, so no designer clothes, no iPod, no savings, no fancy car. We enter the world with nothing, don't we? And we leave the world with nothing. So whatever we've accumulated in the course of our lives, we leave behind. We can't take anything with us. It really hits you if you've been bereaved, if that's ever happened to you and you've had to sort through the possessions of a loved one. When you die, you leave everything behind. There are no pockets in the shroud. And what that tells us is that life, in essence, is not about money and possessions. You were a person before you had any of it, and your life will continue beyond the grave without any of it. The real you, the essential you, is not defined by what you own. It's not defined by the car you drive, or the job you have, or the money that you earn. When all these things one day are stripped away again, what is left is the real you. We arrive with nothing, we leave with nothing. So money, possessions, these are the stuff of time, not the stuff of eternity. So what is the point in accumulating if it's of no use to us beyond our few years here on the planet? Someone has written that life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between 2 moments of nakedness. I think it puts it quite strikingly. Life on earth is a brief pilgrimage between 2 moments of nakedness. And having this perspective should help us to be content with what we have, not grasping for more, not trying to accumulate more things. Now there is great gain, he says, in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. If we see our life in perspective, this brief pilgrimage between these 2 moments of nakedness, we can be content as long as we've got the necessities, the essentials. He mentions food and clothing, and the word for clothing literally means covering, so it could apply to both clothing and housing, so shelter. The necessities of life, that's all we need. If we've got that, we should be content. And that means that we here on the barge have every reason to be content, don't we? Because we have food to eat, we have clothes to wear, we have a flat or a house to live in. So why are we so often not content? Why do we so often think, if only I had that latest gadget or that new appliance, or if only I could afford that flat in that better location, then I'd be content, then I'd be satisfied. Why do we do that? Well, partly I guess it's just our sinful nature, isn't it? That we're by nature grumblers, and we want what we haven't got. Partly it's because we swallow the advertising lies that our lives will be complete. If only we had this new gadget. The advertisers have been called merchants of discontent, which I think puts it very well. Merchants of discontent. That's their business, to make us feel content with what we have, to feel that you're missing out. Partly, I guess, it's envy as well. Envy that we look at others and we want what other people have got. As Christians, it would be good to be praying, Lord, please help me to be content with what I have, to be more grateful for the necessities that you've provided, and not to be constantly wanting what I haven't got. What would this sort of contentment look like in practice? In March 1980, the international consultation on simple lifestyle took place, and it was sponsored by the Lausanne Committee, and it brought together evangelical Christian leaders from all over the world to consult together. One of the papers which emerged from that consultation was a paper called An Evangelical Commitment to Simple Lifestyle. I just want to read you a couple of paragraphs from it. It said, "Our Christian obedience demands a simple lifestyle, irrespective of the needs of others. Nevertheless, the fact that 800 million people are destitute and that 10,000 people die of starvation every day makes any other lifestyle indefensible. While some of us have been called to live among the poor and others to open our homes to the needy, all of us are determined to develop a simpler lifestyle. We intend to re-examine our income and expenditure in order to manage on less and give away more. We lay down no rules or regulations for either ourselves or others, yet we resolve to renounce waste and oppose extravagance in personal living, clothing and housing, travel and church buildings. We also accept the distinction between necessities and luxuries, creative hobbies and empty status symbols, modesty and vanity, occasional celebrations and normal routine, and between the service of God and slavery to fashion. Where to draw the line requires conscientious thought and decision by us, together with members of our family." Well, that's just a couple of paragraphs, but I think it's well worth a read, and I may well stick the link on the Barge blog if you want to follow that one up for yourself. Now, what will be the consequences if we ignore this teaching on contentment? So if we say, well, actually, more money, more possessions sounds pretty appealing to me, I think I'll stick with that, thank you very much. What will be the consequences of that? Well, verses 9 to 11 expose the dangers of covetousness. If contentment is being happy with what you have, covetousness is wanting what you haven't got. And it carries a really big spiritual health warning. Verse 9 says, "But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Those who want to be rich. The desire to be rich or richer, that is the opposite of contentment, isn't it? It's referred to here in verse 10 as the love of money. So wanting to be richer and loving money, they're basically the same thing. I think when we hear the phrase love of money, perhaps you have in your mind a picture of someone who's sitting at home with piles of coins and wads of notes on the table, sort of counting it all and rubbing their hands together. But the symptoms of loving money are much more everyday than that. I mean, things like you're not content with your salary. You look at your boss, you long for the day when you'll be in your boss's position and earning the salary that they're on and the lifestyle they enjoy. Maybe you get satisfaction from seeing how much money you've got in your savings accounts. You long for more of the things that money can buy. Perhaps you dream of one day being able to afford that car or that house in that location. The love of money, it's not just a problem out there in the world. It is a love affair in which we as Christians may find ourselves entangled. Well, why is the love of money something we should beware? Well, because it has a catalogue of unpleasant side effects. Verse 10 there famously says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil." Often misquoted, as I said at the beginning, when you were in your discussion groups there. Notice this doesn't say money is the root of all evil, which is what I had up on the screen for the discussion time. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. Did you get the three things that were wrong with that misquotation? Firstly, The Bible doesn't say money is the problem, but the love of money. Secondly, the Bible doesn't say it is the root, but a root. So there are lots of other roots of evil. And thirdly, the Bible doesn't say it is a root of all evil, but of all kinds of evil. So beware misquotations, but what kinds of evil? I mean, surely if you love money, you'll be happy. You'll have everything your heart desires. Well, verse 9 says, but those who want to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare. We may pray in the Lord's Prayer, lead me not into temptation, but if we want to be richer, we are walking headlong into temptation. We are walking straight into a snare, into a trap. We're no better than a mouse going for the cheddar cheese in the mouse trap. But those who want to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What are those harmful desires? Well, it could be envy. Envy as you try to keep up with the Joneses. It could be aggressive competitiveness as you try to do better than your colleagues. Could be selfishness. Could be compromise as you pursue having more at any cost and you neglect your marriage, you neglect your family in order to get it. It could be worry, as you fret about how your savings are doing and your stocks and shares and so on, and whether someone's going to nick all your expensive toys. Dissatisfaction could be that. Dissatisfaction, because the love of money is addictive, isn't it? Ecclesiastes 5 verse 10 says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. So the love of money, it fans into flame all sorts of harmful desires in our hearts. It can really mess us up as people. But even worse than that, it goes on, it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. The love of money leads to people giving up on the Christian faith, plunging them, as the end of verse 9 says, into ruin and destruction. Now, Paul isn't just saying this is a hypothetical possibility. He knows people that this has happened to. As Jesus said, you cannot serve both God and money. Now, in the culture in which we live, covetousness is normal and it's acceptable, isn't it? I mean, of course you want to earn more. Of course you want to improve your standard of living. It's one of the measures of success and we all want to succeed. So the danger is that as Christians, we may consider acceptable what the Bible says is spiritually deadly. It's lethal. And so through the love of money, you could end up drifting away from the faith and losing your life eternally. I was reading an article yesterday in which a journalist had tracked down some of the Romanian orphans from the Ceausescu regime years and was seeing what they were doing now 20 years on. Well, if a reporter, if a journalist was to track us all down in 10 years' time and to do an article on the barge congregation of 2009, where are they now? You know, that sort of article. I wonder how many of us who are Christian, profess to be Christian today, how many of us would still be going on as Christians then in 10 years' time? And of those who weren't going on as Christians then, what would be the reasons for having drifted away? Well, I guess for some, it would be the love of someone who wasn't a Christian, a relationship through which they grew spiritually cold. That's very common. But for some, Paul is warning here, it will be the love of money, which accounted for them wandering away from the faith. Do you think that could happen to you? Do we see it as such a threat? And if you're not yet a Christian, the lessons here apply to you as well, that the love of money, it will also plunge you into harmful desires and ruin and destruction. So don't believe the lie that happiness is found in material things. So what should we do then? Well, verse 11 goes on, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. There's a flight and a pursuit. He's saying we should flee from this desire for more in the same way that you flee from a swarm of wasps. I don't know if you've ever been chased by a swarm of wasps, but if you have, you'll know you run very quickly. So in the same way, we should flee from this desire for more. And instead, we should pursue growth in godly character. So we should run after growth in godly character with the same sort of zeal and dedication that people we work alongside pursue making money and improving their standard of living. Do we pursue godliness with the same sort of passion? What do you dream about? And when you picture yourself as an older person, what do you see in your dreams and your longings for yourself as an older person? So do you imagine yourself in a bigger house with all the latest furnishings and appliances? Do you imagine yourself being able to afford holidays which at the moment are out of reach? Do you see yourself receiving awards and recognition for your work and your name in big letters? So are your dreams all materialistic? Or do we long to be a man or woman of God who is an example of godly character and faith and love? Those two dreams are mutually exclusive, aren't they? We have to choose. We cannot pursue both of them. Now, I've spent most of our time on the instructions to those who want to be rich or richer, but as we close, there is a word as well at the end there for those who are rich already, which I guess in global terms is all of us. Verse 17, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Two dangers highlighted there for those who are rich. Firstly, pride. Charge them not to be haughty, that is, proud. Wealth can do that, can't it? It can make you proud. You feel self-important and you look down on other people. Riches can do that to you. I mean, I can remember how I felt when I got my first salary, when I was fresh out of university as a graduate. And I can remember going out and buying myself an expensive pair of shoes to wear in my first job. And crazy though it seems now looking back, I can remember I did feel really proud and superior as I sort of hobbled down the street in these brand new shoes and looked down on people who had cheapo shoes on. You know, what a burk. But anyway, if it's new money we've got, we feel proud, don't we? Because we've generated the wealth through our own hard work and our success through our hard graft. If it's old money, we feel proud because we're from a privileged background and family and went to the right school and well-connected and so on. But either way, we can end up feeling proud. And pride is very bad news spiritually. Because the Bible says that God opposes the proud. And the Bible says that God hates pride. The other danger is that we can end up trusting in our riches, as John mentioned at the beginning. So having lots of money, having lots of things, it can make us feel secure. We're independent, we're self-sufficient, we're covered for the future. And the danger is that the hopes that we should have in God get refocused in material things. We start to believe the lie that we don't really need God and we can manage on our own. And we start to think too much about retirement and not enough about eternity. So as rich people, we need to be especially alert to these two dangers of pride and self-sufficiency. But we also need to be alert to our duties. So wealth brings with it responsibility. Verse 18 says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. If we're rich, we need to make sure that we are rich in good works, that we're committed to doing good, and in particular doing good with the money and the possessions that we have. So we're to be generous givers, giving to the work of the gospel, giving to those in need. Now, the Bible doesn't put a figure, doesn't put a percentage on that for the New Testament believer, But if we're taking God's generosity to us, if that is our model for generosity, then being generous is going to involve a lot of giving. And if we take seriously the challenge to a simpler lifestyle, that will mean that as our income increases, we'll have more to give away, not just more to spend on ourselves. Again, I think the paper from the Lausanne consultation puts it very well. It says this: how to begin simplifying our lifestyle? Well, first, we are determined to re-examine our income and expenditure in order to manage on less, not in order to save more for a rainy day, but in order to give away more. The dangers of legalism and regimentation, however, must be avoided. There is no one lifestyle that is right for all Christians in one country, or even for all Christians in one congregation. There must be room for the variety and diversity so gorgeously displayed in the creation. So the consultation declared, we lay down no rules or regulations for either ourselves or others. Yet it went on, we must be practical and concrete, or the lifestyle debate will be just word and speech rather than actions. So we resolved to renounce waste and expose extravagance in personal living. Am I buying it for self-image or status reasons? Clothing, how many outfits do I need? And housing, will the new setting help make my thinking and living more biblical? And on it goes. But one point it went on to make is that the consultation had no mind to reject the good gifts of a good creator, and no wish to impose on themselves or others a drab or joyless asceticism. And that's an important point at the end there, isn't it? Because it picks up on verse 17, where it says that it is God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. So there are no prizes for walking around in sackcloth feeling resentful. Now, I gave John Wesley a hard time last week, didn't I, when we looked at Romans 7, because of his unhelpful teaching on the Christian and sin. But when it came to money, John Wesley was an extremely impressive role model. He was so successful in his work as a Bible teacher that his income eventually reached £1,400 a year. Okay, this was back in the 18th century, £1,400 a year, I guess over probably 100k in today's money. But although his income was £1,400 a year, he chose to live simply but comfortably on just £30 while he gave the rest away. Now, I guess none of us by nature welcomes any sort of challenge to our standard of living and personal finances, so it's good to end with the incentive that this passage gives us. Verse 18 there, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. In the end, being generous benefits not just the recipients, but it benefits us as the givers. It says here that you're storing up treasure for yourself, for your eternal future. Now, of course, we're saved by grace through faith, but this is saying that our generosity or otherwise will have an impact on our eternity. By being generous, we are storing up treasure in heaven. So whatever we put into our pension schemes and possessions, all that gets left behind. We can't take any of it with us. But what we give away, what we share, that we do take with us. It is invested in our eternal future. Now, if that isn't a powerful enough incentive scheme, I'm not sure what is. Well, let's pause to pray. And we'll just have a moment of quiet to do that. Maybe just pick up one thing that struck you from this passage. And then we're going to sing again when the music starts.